The reading is on page 359 of the Bible that you have, and it's from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 16 to 46. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull that was given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping, must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench round it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God! Then Elijah commanded them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. Go and look towards the sea, he told his servant, and he went up and looked. There is nothing, he said. Seven times, Elijah said, go back. The seventh time, the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rainstorm came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's open 1 Kings 18 together, shall we? It's on page 359 in the Bibles, 359. Let me pray for us. That you may know that He is God. Father, thank you. As we turn to your word, you reveal yourself as you truly are. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would, opening your word, have you speak to us that we might know that you are indeed the living God. Show us yourself, we pray, that we might live with undivided hearts and devotion to you. For we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, today is Mothering Sunday. We give thanks, don't we, for not just our own mothers, but all that mothers do. It is a day of thankfulness. We give thanks for mothers who, in the words of that hymn, who cheered us on our way. Just think for the moment of the influence of mothers in society. I mean, it is hard to measure, isn't it? It is something we want to give God thanks for, the influence in our lives. And today, as we open this part of God's word, we're very much asking that question around what or who is influencing us in our daily lives. It's a key question. And as we'll see, the Lord gives a powerful answer to. Well, today we we rejoin the prophet Elijah living in the days of Ahab, as Graham reminded us earlier. Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel at that time, like his fathers, had led the people into spiritual unfaithfulness and idolatry. Last week we saw that God sent his prophet to announce a drought, chapter 17, verse 1. And this drought was a wake-up call to Israel, not just to expose the futility of worshipping Baal, the Canaanite god of rain, of fertility. No, something even more precious than rain and dew to soften the ground and to make the crops grow. No, this drought serves as a warning that was given to Israel back in 1 Kings chapter 8 by Solomon. That if Israel were to sin against the Lord, to break the covenant, God would send drought upon the land. And that drought is meant to arouse people to say, we've sinned against the Lord. It's a spiritual warning to Ahab. This drought, like a crash barrier, it's meant to turn you back to God in faithfulness and obedience. And so the question hanging now is, well, will they heed this warning and turn back to the living God? Chapter 18, verse 1, we read, after a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. The word of God returns as with the rain. But the question is, will it be welcome? You see, the past 3 years, Elijah has been away from the land in the east of the Jordan, and then in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon in the north. And during that time, King Ahab hasn't humbled himself before the Lord. Rather, he's been opposing the Lord and his prophets, and instead promoting the worship of idols. Indeed, even his wife Jezebel has been rounding up the Lord's prophets to kill them. It's not a good sign, is it? Wonderfully, well, in verses 3 to 15, Elijah discovers that he's not alone. Not all Israel has turned away from the Lord as he meets Obadiah. Now, Obadiah here is one of about 13 in the Bible. But this Obadiah is a senior civil servant in the palace of Ahab, a faithful worshipper of the Lord, one who can remain faithful even in the heart of a wicked kingdom. And that's a great encouragement. It's a great encouragement to Elijah. It's meant to be a model to us too. You see, unfaithfulness isn't a given, is it? Even in the heart of Ahab's rule, in the corridors of power, Obadiah is serving the Lord faithfully. And at real personal cost, he serves him. Well, maybe there are many here today. I think you would call yourself a Christian. You'd believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your hope will be anchored in him. Yes. But we live in a world surrounded by many gods and philosophies and worldviews that are attractive, powerful, and persuasive. And if we're not careful, we'll end up drifting between them. Yes, we listen to the Bible on a Sunday, but our worldview gets shaped at the same time by those voices around us, calling us with the great vision of the modern secular Western world in which we live. This is the life we're told. This is how you're to live. It promotes that which it sees as good. And the challenge for us today is, how will we stand in the midst of that? Well, as we go through the rest of the passage this morning, we're going to be given three reasons why we should be faithful in our disciple to the Lord Jesus, and need to listen carefully to what's going on in our hearts. And the first thing we see in verses 16 to 21, in this famous, glorious encounter between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, is this, that you can't serve two masters. You can't serve two masters, said Jesus. Either you will hate the one or love the other. You can't sit on the fence. And here, God's people, by the word of Elijah, his prophet, are brought into this place of decision. Who will be your God? Verse 16, Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And of course, you know, faithful believers are often made out to be those who cause trouble. They're the ones causing the problem, the awkward squad, that Elijah, he just won't get with the program. This dogged insistence, there's only one interpretation of this situation. You're just stirring up trouble. But no, verse 18, "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and you have followed the Baals. Now, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. And so this confrontation is set on this mountain, Mount Carmel. It's in the north of Israel, near the modern city of Haifa. Here we have Elijah on one hand by himself, and on the other hand, the 450 prophets of Baal with the 400 chaplains to Jezebel. It is a big crowd facing Elijah. And the decision that the Lord will force upon the people this day, whom will you serve? Look at verses 20 and 21 again. Verse 21. That Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. You see here that it's forced upon them, either Baal is God or Yahweh is God. You can't treat both as God. And here in that position, that the people are left because they don't want to be in either or. They want to be sitting on the fence. So they remain silent. They wanted to keep hedging their bets, as it were. They want the people they wanted to live and let live. You know, that sort of type. Your insurance policy. They want to be able to worship Yahweh and they want to be able to worship Baal. How long will you waver between these two opinions? See, it wasn't the Archbishop of Canterbury to come up with this idea of walking together amongst two mutually contradictory views. I'm sure they would have said things like, well, Baal, it's a Semitic word for master, and Yahweh is the great master, so why the fuss? We're just talking about different varieties of the same thing. People will say things similar today. Allah, the Arabic word for God. So Islam and Christianity are just different varieties of the same thing. And so the people remained silent. And the call of Elijah echoes down the centuries to us too, doesn't it? In our discipleship. Are we wavering between two options? Trying to live following the Lord Jesus Christ and yet at the same time embracing the values of this age. If Jesus is Lord and God, then follow him. But so often we hedge our bets. You know, the God of materialism, promising satisfaction and security if we just buy the next thing. How quickly we give up, don't we, on being content in Christ, on living simply, when our hearts get drawn to the next thing. When I have that, it will be good. Or the attraction of the God of self-determinism. You know, it tells us that we are the master of our fate. We can be what we choose. So when Esther Ansom's face pops up again, telling us that it's so humane and reasonable to be able to choose the time and the place and the manner of one's own death, well, we buy into that. I wouldn't let my own dog suffer, so why should I? It's perfectly right, we say, that I should be the one to determine my own death. And after I've ended my life in the way and the manner that I choose, I'll have a church funeral. Psalm 23, oh, and that nice poem about not really dying, just going in the room next door. You see, the voice of Elijah echoes down to us too, doesn't it? How long will you waver between two options? See, faithfulness to God, it's like a marriage. It is total and it is exclusive and it is devoted. You cannot serve two masters. And so to help the people decide, next, we see what happens. Firstly, we see that false gods are demanding and futile. Verses 22 to 29. False gods are demanding and futile. The contest is set up, a bull set on an altar with wood. And Elijah says, this is how we will know the real God. Fire will consume this altar. And the one who answers with fire, he is God. So the prophets of Baal set to, verse 26. They took the bull that was given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced round the altar they had made. Now see, this is religion at work, isn't it? What is needed for Baal to act? Well, lots of religious leaders performing morning till noon, frantic activity, shouting of prayers, calling upon Baal to act. All this kind of effort, activity, but there was no response. It's extraordinary, isn't it? The end of verse 26. That Baal didn't even respond to their dancing? Well, verse 27, Isaiah can't help make a dig at them. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping, must be awakened. Here is a portrait of your god that won't act. Shout louder. So, of course, in the light of that, you see, remember, in religion, you're giving of yourself so that your God will act in the way that you demand. So the dial is turned up, verse 28. They shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. They're willing to sacrifice themselves for their God. Well, almost the point of death. Verse 29, midday passed, and they continued in their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Again, please don't miss what's going on here. Do you see how they think this works? Okay, that the more that you do for your God, the more likely your God is going to act for you. That's the dynamic. You give and you give, and you hope that through your giving, it moves your God to act in the way that you're asking. And that is, that the pattern of all religion through history, the world over. Good works undertaken so that God will bless you. Religious praying, almsgiving, penance, so that God shows you favor. And not just in religion, in the secular world. Just think of the way in which fans will frantically sing and shout and even a little bit of dancing on the terraces of our football pitches and rugby pitches and or across the country for that buzz so that your team wins and you can go home happy. It is religious fervor, isn't it? But it is futile. We're told, aren't we, quite kind of plainly there for us, despite all that this is going on, there was no response, no one answered, no one paid any attention. But wonderfully, gloriously different is the real God. Thirdly, the true God is powerful, gracious, and just. Verses 30 to 46. Now, when Elijah said to the people, "Come here to me," they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He dug a trench round it, and large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." You see, here's Elijah as he rebuilds this altar to the Lord, one that had been torn down. So it's that reminder, isn't it, that the Lord God will be honored on Mount Carmel, that the covenant-making and keeping God, his promises to his people, still stand. And so that it is clear this is the Lord, the wood and the offering is soaked with water 3 times. And then Elijah simply prays, verse 36. At the time of the sacrifice, that is when the sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem was taking place, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." And so Elijah, he simply asks the Lord to do what he has said he would do. "See, I've done all these things at your command." See, he's not trying to twist God's arm. Do you see that? As though that were possible. He's not moving God. He's not trying to bargain with him. No, because God is showing his gracious favor to his people, to turn their hearts to him, verse 37, the Lord will act. See, this isn't about who's the best God competition, you know, like some sort of gladiators kind of going on, who can prove themselves. No, God has determined to bless them as he has promised, to turn their hearts to him. This is the exact opposite of Baalism, isn't it? And any other ism that you can think of where you think that you can move God because of what you have done for him. No. Verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench." When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." See, the prophets of Baal, they shouted, they prayed, and they danced, they lashed themselves till they bled so that their God would act. But the real God, the God of the Bible, has acted, and so His people worship Him. Now, we might be reading this and thinking, well, look, if I'd have seen this, if I'd seen fire from heaven, you know, burning up the bull and all that water and wood and everything, then if I'd seen that, I'd believe too. But you need to remember, friends, don't we, that we have something even more persuasive. Yeah, fire from heaven is nothing compared to the Father sending His Son from heaven to earth. Jesus, He didn't live in a corner, hidden in a cave or out of sight. His life was witnessed, and not just by His friends, even His death, when the wrath of God fell from heaven upon a wooden cross of a sacrifice on another hill, Golgotha, outside Jerusalem. A Father's command, sending His Son into the world to turn the hearts of His wayward people back to Himself. And not just His own people, people from the whole world. You want to know whether He is God? Well, look to the cross and to His empty tomb. More powerful than fire, God demonstrates His love for us there. The gracious and powerful and just God. And yes, He is a just God. Verse 40, Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. When Helen and I visited Mount Carmel many years ago, on the summit there's a statue of Elijah depicting verse 40. There he has a sword raised above his head in his right hand. Beneath his feet, lying dead, is one of the false prophets of Baal. I remember one pilgrim taking it in and concluding it was awful. And yes, verse 40 shocks many, but Elijah is enforcing the law on false prophecy. The same law that protects God's people is to enact justice. You see, under the divine monarchy of living in the promised land, the agents of God's justice were those whom God commanded. God's people in Elijah's day had lessons to learn, hard lessons. You break the covenant and drought will come upon you, 1 Kings 8. Repent of your sin and the God will send rain again. Lead people astray by false prophecy, lead them to the worship of false gods, and the punishment is death, Deuteronomy 13. Israel had lessons to learn about what it means to be faithful to the covenant-keeping God. Now, of course, I have to say, we, however, live in the last days. Israel no longer lives under divine monarchy, and the church lives under God-instituted states, state authorities. Now is the time of God's favor, the day of salvation, as the gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins goes out into all the world. We wait for the day when Christ will return to bring His justice, the justice of the true Lord and God. And that day will be a day more terrible than that day in the Kishon Valley. Justice will be seen, but it will be glorious because it is good. And again, here lies a warning for us because we can't outrun God. Ahab tried in verses 41 to 46. The Lord has sent drought on the country as a judgment for turning to Baal, but also as an act of mercy to bring them from Baal to the living God. But what's Ahab's response? Is it to turn to the Lord? No. Now Ahab carries on completely unhumbled, still clinging on to the illusion that he's in control. Again, halfway through verse 44, we read, "So Elijah said, 'Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you.' Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rainstorm came on Ahab, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel." See, there's Ahab, he's in his chariot. Okay, it's a symbol of his power, it's like his tank, if you like. He thinks that he's in control, he's on his going to Jezreel, and yet the Lord comes upon Elijah, who runs ahead of him every step of the way. And surely the Lord is saying to Ahab, you're not in control, I am. Every step of the way, and you need to admit that I am God, and need to start trusting in me. You see, it's both a rebuke and an invitation. And it may be that's a rebuke and an invitation that some here today need to hear. Maybe God has sent the equivalent of a drought your way to bring you to your senses. Maybe that's why you're here this morning, to show that trusting in yourself and in your own frantic and anxious efforts to secure your life and your happiness doesn't work. That might be the case. The invitation is to turn to him. Turn to Jesus for the first time. Trust him. You can't outrun God. For all of us, we need to examine our hearts, don't we, again. The people saw this. They fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Can we echo that in our hearts? Because we know he alone is God. Let me pray for us. Our Father God, we hear this morning the challenge to be faithful to you, even when that's costly. Forgive us, loving Father, when we turn our hearts from you, when we turn away into unfaithfulness and compromise of ritualism and other calls upon our trust. Turn our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Thank you for his love. Thank you for the grace we experience in and through him. Thank you, we can know the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ in keeping us and securing us now and for all eternity. For we ask this in your name. Amen.